ladies in waiting, and on that tapestry there are some words, and there's a frame around it, the little red frame, and it has a particular number of threads, if you cared to sit and count it, going up, and a particular number going sideways, and it's got some different colors in it that are constrained probably by the dye colors. You can only use so many at a time, or have so many for a production before the prices get too expensive, or something of that nature. Now I have the. We're going to see if this thing works. I don't think it's working. Could we get the next one up? Now I have another. This is also a picture of ladies in waiting, but it's a picture. And it pictures used to be chemicals on a paper that would bring out an image that was taken with a camera. Now they're pixels on a screen. Now it's being passed through a projector and onto a screen like that. And so my question, my question is, do both of these represent something literally and accurately? And I would say to you that yes, they do. They're different kinds of representation, but they certainly represent something that you can see and be part of that thing. Now, this is a more modern thing, so what you know is that this is probably a modern person in a television or movie show. You probably all know who she is. I have no idea, actually. But she's dressed in a costume that's from a long time before we lived, a fairly long time anyway. And so there's a storytelling aspect to both of those. Now the tapestry has not perfect perspective. It's got several couples of women, perhaps from different time periods, in representing different actions that they're doing. And so it's got a little historical compression in it. But those may have well been real people. Don't know the story behind the tapestry. But in the conversations about this series that we've been having during the week, the question has come up about the factor of art in the Bible. You see? And we want to look at something, we want a document that we can trust, we say this is the Word of God, therefore it's got to be on white paper with Times New Roman font in 12, you know, and it's got to read like a scientific document, and in fact it does not read that way, and so that's something that most of us have to figure out how to navigate. Could we go ahead and go to the blank screen there, Ryan? So, art is a factor in the Bible, because in that world they really didn't differentiate between art and communication. Art was a way they communicated things. So when we tell the story of Jacob, for instance, it's in the book of Genesis, and that book is full of literary art. For instance, the Jacob story in Genesis 27, where he steals his brother's inheritance by tricking dad, Isaac. If you sit and look at that carefully, what you'll see is that there are four scenes, and in each scene there are two people in it, and in each scene the person who speaks first also speaks last. It's extremely well balanced. It's like a play written. Does that mean it didn't happen? I would tell you absolutely not. It doesn't mean that. It means it very well did. It absolutely happened. But it's told in a clever, artful way so that the reader can appreciate, will want to hear the story, because when you read that story, it grabs you. Is he going to do it? Is he going to do it? Is he going to give him the inheritance? Is he going to figure out he's being played? And it does it, as every good story does. It brings you up to a point of tension, and then it releases. It says, the story goes that Jacob, in fact, received the blessing and the birthright from his father. He got his father's blessing. But it's told in an artful way. So between a tapestry and a photo, they're both representations. It could be that the tapestry caught something in the reality of that world that a photograph simply wouldn't catch. But they're both constrained by the forms of their presentation. We could be super literal and say, well, does the frame, is that part of what, were they all living in a box? And of course, that's an absurd supposition, but sometimes we kind of do that with the Bible. Well, we'll count all the threads, and that must have a meaning. Maybe it does. It has to do with the way it's presented. So they're both literal, and what literal means, as I read the Bible, am I understanding what the author was saying to his audience? That is the literal meaning of the text. And so if the author was telling a story to make an illustration, then that's what it is. If he was telling a metaphor, then that's what it is. That's the literal interpretation of the scripture, whatever the author intended. So for us to read this book, we need to trust that God has given us something that is the Word of God. It's His message to us. We need to accept it as it is. It is an ancient document. And that's what makes it even more amazing than if we tried to make it into a modern scientific document, which it is not. But we like to remake things in our own image because we assume that we're smarter and better than anyone from the past. And I would tell you that is not true. I wish that we still had some of the wisdom of the past in our culture that we do no longer have. And so God, the way He works as we read this story, He speaks His message, and whoever listens takes it and it catches fire. So God wasn't afraid to just deliver a message to a single guy, Abraham. He said, Abraham, I want you to get up and I want you to leave your ancestral lands and I want you to go. And God was happy to start over with one person. When Jesus turned the water into wine, who knew that He did this? The only people that knew that He did this were the disciples who followed Him around and the kitchen help. Everybody else was kind of half drunk, it says, and they were just having a good time at a party. Wow, this is great wine. Why did He save it till now? That's about what they got out of it. But we get it because a young fellow named John happened to be there and was following him around. Oh! God is happy. God doesn't have what we would call a really great PR department. He speaks, and you better listen. And those who listen carry the message. And so today we're going to be talking about Jacob in the book of Genesis. And another, just one more point on this whole idea of is it literal and is it historically true? If you tell the story in an artful way, is it still what happened? And I would tell you absolutely. And very often it reflects the needs of the day. It reflects the interest of the day. They were very interested in telling a story that had a historical reality to it. Because you see, from the time, if you look at the time of Moses, who's the author here, they're on their way around. They haven't entered into the land yet. They want to know that they have a right to be here. They're making a case. And so that's why they're very careful to tell you in Abraham's story that he paid money for this plot of land in which his wife was going to be buried, he was going to be buried, Isaac and Rebekah would be buried, and finally Jacob himself would be buried there in this place. We have a stake here. That was also an issue generations later coming back from the exile. Judah was taken into exile, we say. Well, in fact, it was probably, their best guesstimates is about 10,000 people went into exile. Not nearly even a majority of the people, not even close. But the 10,000 that went were their intelligentsia, the people that knew how to organize things, the people that knew how to read, all that sort of thing. Their societies were much more segmented than ours are. And so basically it was the leadership of the whole nation of Judah and Israel that was taken into Babylon. Well, when they came back to rebuild, the city was still in ruins. The temple was still in ruins. Somebody had to get that together. Somebody had to get the resources channeled the right way. And so Ezra and Nehemiah set about doing that because they were leaders. And there were problems there, though. They were 1,000 miles away from the king who issued the edict. Well, a lot of things get lost in 1,000 miles. I don't know. Of course we honor the king. But that's my field you're building on that. And so they had the same concerns. And they have the same concerns to this day. The city of Jerusalem, the right to be in the city of Jerusalem is being debated. The United Nations has said that there's no connection between the Jewish people and the city of Jerusalem. Yeah. It's a story. Everybody's worried about the story. And so that's why, yes, there is historical reality to these stories. Because they needed them to be real, and so they were telling, this is what happened. So, how important is the book of Genesis? Someone was telling me this week that a very famous preacher who was on all over the internet and all over the television and everywhere else, lots of books, in his 55 years, I believe, of doing ministry, has never taught from the book of Genesis. Buck, buck, buck. So we're on our fourth character of all the 10 most people, important people in the Bible, Adam, Noah, Abraham, and now Jacob. We're still in the book of Genesis. 4 out of 10. That's a pretty strong foundational piece we've tried to put our arms around at some level. So, and if you're not sure this makes it into the New Testament, read the book of Romans again. We just finished up the first 8 chapters, but Paul uses Adam, he uses Abraham, he uses Isaac, and he uses Jacob as well as foundation stones for making his points, his theological points in the book of Romans. And so, let's talk for a little bit about our man Jacob. And we've been through this. I've done a series on Jacob at the beginning of his life. I've done a series on the end of his life when he was in a dance with his sons, Joseph and Judah. He's an important guy. I believe he's an important guy. I think he's an understated guy in our teaching of things. But he's the man who's called, God changed his name. And his name is Israel. And it's from him and his 12 sons that God built a nation. In Egypt, and it's that nation, that family, now nation of Jacob, of Israel, that came out under the leadership of Moses, and we'll be talking about that next week. But let me tell you a few things about Jacob. I just want to give you 3 basic points about Jacob. Could we turn to the first slide that's got some writing on it there, Ryan? Jacob valued the gifts of God. And that's a direct application for us. Value the gifts of God. I think we seriously undersell what God has for us. Jacob was a frustrated man. Now, if you want to see the artfulness of the book of Genesis, you have to read almost the entire book of Genesis to figure out, but you can figure it out, to figure out how old Jacob and Esau were, because they were twins, how old they were in Genesis 27 when Jacob took the blessing away from his brother. They were 77 years old. They weren't teenagers. They'd been thinking about this for a while. Jacob had lived under the massive burden of the fact that when the twins were born, his brother came out a few seconds before he did. And so his brother was first born. The word in Hebrew for firstborn is bekorah. And it's almost a word play with the word blessing, which is baruchah. You just take the R and the K and you swap them. And so these words get played back and forth. But his mother, their mother, had been given a prophecy at just before they were born, that the older will serve the younger. Dad wasn't hearing any of this. And so Jacob pursued the birthright, the bekorah. He pursued it. He purchased the birthright with a bowl of stew. It tells us that his brother Esau, who was an athletic man of the field, he was a hunter. He came in from a hunting trip to some tent place where they were. I don't know if they were out in the sheep grazing areas or at their home. But he came in and he was starving. And Jacob was there making some stew. Red stew. Savory stew. Smells delicious stew. Esau is a man of his senses. He's a sensual person. I got to have this right now. If I don't get some food, my birthright doesn't mean a thing because I'm going to die of starvation. And his brother is looking at him. He's such an idiot. Well, you can have some stew. Why don't you just give me your birthright in exchange for it? What good is it to me if I die? And so Jacob used his brother's sensuality and purchased with a bowl of stew the birthright. Then in chapter 27, we see the same thing again. He pursued, because he valued it, he pursued the blessing from his father. And he purchased that with a bowl of stew. A bowl of stew that his mother made in order to give him the stew that he wanted from Esau. Esau, Esau, I'm blind, I'm dying here. He's not dying, he lived another 50-some years. He just wanted to force the issue. Esau, you go get me some game and make me some of that stew you make. I love that stuff. So Jacob used Isaac's sensuality. He's blind. And so he you're going to see in chapter 27, if you, all the senses, let me smell you. Let me taste this. You feel like Esau. You're hairy. And Jacob, and the interesting thing in that chapter is that Isaac himself says, you sound like Jacob, but you feel, smell like your brother, and your food is so good, I just got to have it. So that's how Jacob got the blessing. He was smart. He pursued the gifts that he wanted. Now we'll talk about the way he pursued them in a little bit. And so Jacob, even at the end of his life, he put great stock in the gifts of God. He came to his deathbed and giving away of everything. And you know that at some point in the story, he had planned to leave everything to Joseph. He made that clear enough. He got the whole younger brother thing. His dad didn't get it. His dad was a younger brother who inherited, but he was such a dope, he couldn't think about his own life when he was looking at his sons. Wasn't very careful. But when Jacob came down to it, he gave a blessing to Joseph. He gave him because he saved the family, but he left the blessing to Judah, not the oldest son. He was the fourth son. And he was the son of Leah, the wife that he really didn't love as much as he loved Rachel. And when it came to being buried, he had lost Rachel. She died giving birth to Benjamin along the road somewhere in the land of Canaan. And he buried her there at that place. But when it came time to bring his body back to be buried in the land of Canaan, he went to the cave where His parents were buried, Isaac, Rebecca, where his grandparents were, Abraham and Sarah, and where his wife Leah was. She was the mother of Judah, who inherited all. And so he went with the gifts of God. This is what God is giving, and I'm going with it. Now, this is a really important topic for us, I believe. I'm going to read to you now from the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. You can follow there if you want to. I'm going to be at verse 17. And I just believe that we underestimate how important we are to God and His plan. And I don't mean that in an arrogant way. I mean, we undersell how important this bread and this wine is. The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. Paul says in verse 17, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, of wisdom and revelation. And why would He do that? So that you may know Him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in His holy people, and His incomparably great power for us who believe. Paul just wants us to be aware of how rich we are. We don't get it. Well, I can't see it, so it must not. I hope it's real. He goes on, I'm in the middle of verse 19. That power, that incomparably great power, is the same as the mighty strength He exerted when He raised Christ from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Wow. So, the power that created the whole universe is the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And look what it means. Verse 22, and God placed all things under His feet, that is Jesus Christ, and appointed Him to be head over everything for the church. That's all He did it for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. We seriously underestimate the importance of the church. Now, in times past, we tried to express that importance and that value by the architecture and the robes and the liturgy. We tried to add dignity to it. But so many of those places are now sitting empty. If you go to Europe, all the great stone cathedrals are now housing restaurants and mosques, of all things, and whatever else, pubs. No, what's valuable here is what's eternal. The ties between you and the Lord Jesus Christ, the ties between me and the Lord Jesus Christ, that ties us together. We are tied together by the Holy Spirit of God. And those are eternal relationships. I got bad news for some of you. You're going to be seeing this ugly mug forever and ever. We're going to be hanging out. That is the strength and the power of the body of Christ. That is the gift. So what do you value? Are you willing to go to the mat for what you believe? So let me put it another way. If we look at your life as God is going to look at your life, and He's going to look at my life, and He knows what I believe by what I do. Oh, I've got these intellectual things, these little hoops I go around, things I study, this and that. But what it comes down to is, what do you write checks to or put your debit card in for? What do you do? Who do you help? Do you help anyone? Do you notice the people around you? That says what you value, and that says what you believe. So Jacob valued the gifts of God. And we can appreciate and learn from him in that. He zeroed in on it. He dialed it in. I want God's blessing and I want His birthright. I want to be His child. And so we ought to value that as well. Could you put the next slide up, please?